course, one of the most common inquiries at this time of year, we talk about it each year, is, you know, are you ready for Christmas? That's one we hear all the time. I'm sure some of you have asked it and answered it. I'm never sure what it really means, are you ready for Christmas? I don't think anyone can be ready for the calories, for the noise. It's just impossible. Every time I give away a box of cookies, somebody gives me three. So I just don't know how does one prepare for such inundation of stuff? Well, we think about it in that term. Are you ready if you finish your shopping and yada, yada, and all this kind of stuff? But again, those are all good things to think about. But in my mind, not just the implication of that statement, you know, are you ready with all this stuff? Perhaps a better way for us to think about it as Christians, not are you ready for Christmas, are you prepared for the arrival of the King? Are you ready to meet majesty? Be done with the baubles and trees and so on. Are you ready to bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who now reigns supremely on high and will one day come again? Are you ready to meet the King? Now, I don't know how you'd answer that. If you're honest this morning here online and you can't answer that in the affirmative, then I trust that the Holy Spirit is so working in your heart that by the time I'm done speaking, you will be ready for the King. But even if you're a child of God, a Christian, born again, we know the King because He's our Lord and Savior. He has made us fit to meet Him. And yet, don't we still feel a sense of, I'm not ready. There's something with me, keeping me from the King. How can I be prepared for Him coming? Not many people in our world are ready to meet the King, are they? Nobody, very few people in Jesus' day were ready to meet Him. What does our text in John tell us? He comes down and nobody was ready for His coming. Verse 10. In 11, He came for those, for certain people, the Israelites, and His own did not receive Him. They didn't recognize Him. And so many people today don't recognize the King Himself. They're looking for something else. They're not looking for the Bible's version and the truth of who Jesus is. Well, what we want to do for just a few minutes, and really just building on what the children have already led us through in their teachings from the Word today, is to understand something of the incarnation, the coming of God, the King who's arrived, His birth we celebrate, and so that we might grow a little bit biblically in our understanding, we hopefully will grow a little more theologically in understanding the concept of the incarnation, but on top of all that we might grow in our, shall we say, our spontaneous joy and delight in our Savior, whose birth we celebrate, that we will cease to be the dour-faced, sourpuss kinds of people that sometimes I can be, and with the emanations of joy from my heart, express wonderfully to the world that my Savior has come. That this is truly joy to the world. That this is not something we just think about here and have a great time and get depressed when December 26th comes, but that every day we are growing in our anticipation that this King, whom I serve, will one day come again, and He will take me to be with Him forever. Are we prepared for the King? Well, here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, you have what some authors have said, the prologue of John's Gospel. He lays out really what he's going to accomplish in the entire book. In John 20, verse 35, it tells us the purpose of the book. It tells us that Jesus did many other signs and wonders beyond what's contained in these pages. But these are here so that we will know that He is truly the Messiah and by believing in Him have life. The focus is that people might come to know life in Jesus Christ by reading John's Gospel. And chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, lays out thematically, if you will, what it's going to do. And what is John going to do? He's going to say, here's Jesus. Believe in Him. In the first 18 verses, you have that laid out in wonderful language, familiar to most of us if we ever read these texts at Christmas time. In verses 1 through 4, you have the beginning, which where the Word was with God, and the Word is God, the Word being Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God Himself. He's the Creator God. All things are made by Him. And it says, just to emphatically, because we're slow of mind ourselves as human beings, nothing was made that wasn't made by Him. In other words, everything that is made, Colossians chapter 1, Paul reiterates that truth, that Jesus Christ, the Son, is Creator God. It's an important concept. But it builds from there into verse 4 and following, where you have the concept of the light, the Word as light. The light comes in. John, he's just a witness to the light. The light is Jesus, the gospel. He has come, and the light dispels the darkness. There's the purpose of John's gospel, showing the light of the gospel. Picking up in verse 10, it continues the theme of light and talks about the Word as the life giver. In chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the Word, this Messiah himself, the Son. Verse 14, we'll look at that more particularly in a moment. The Word made flesh. Verses 15 to 18, here is the expression, if you will, that John is going to talk about, this one who has come, the Messiah himself. John the Baptist speaks about, this is the one of whom I spoke, who's coming. Get ready for him, prepare to meet him. He is the one who literally is the divine representative of God himself. But then just curve back to verse 14. Here it is, the Word among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If I were living in the 1600s and were a prolific preacher of the day, I would likely write a sermon about 400 pages on that one verse. It is so full of truth. Yet I want to give you just an expression briefly about what it's giving us here, and perhaps spark a little bit of interest to maybe go deeper and to understand is, who is this Word among us? Who is this Jesus? Who is this homeless child who is our Savior? Well, let me do that briefly by looking at this verse. I want to look at five statements that are found in the text. And let's just, shall we say, briefly and very mildly exegete the text together, and then notice perhaps four applications at the end of our time here this morning. There's five things that John says in this verse I want us to just make attention to. The first is very clearly, the Word became flesh. Now, it's not hard to understand that, really. We understand what flesh is. The picture of flesh here is humanity, physical flesh, bones, legs, just what we all exhibit here today. The Word, that is God incarnate, Jesus Christ the Son, becomes flesh. When it says that, it does not mean that God ceased to be God in order to become a person, but rather in full godness and divinity, he becomes fully human, except without sin. One of the core doctrines of the Christian church has always been the divine nature of Jesus Christ and his full humanity together. Now, we learn that Jesus puts aside the glory of heaven to come to earth, but nonetheless, the Word becomes flesh, becomes part of us, of this creation. It's something that he fulfills as the man God in doing his purpose. Now, again, there are multiple reasons why that's important for us. We'll leave that for the moment. But just to see here the significance of the Word becoming flesh. At other points in the New Testament, that's made clear to us. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, in fact, part of the text that Robert had for our opening this morning. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, notice, born of a woman, born under the law, with the express purpose to redeem us from under the law. But he was actually born on the earth. In other words, Christmas, the cradle, and all the things we see here in picture form, this is an historical event. It really took place in time, in history. But I love what Galatians tells us, as Paul says there, when the time had fully come. When God has specifically planned and sovereignly ordained before time began, that time the Son would come. The Word is made flesh. Even more picturesque, perhaps, is in Philippians. Just take your Bibles, if you don't mind, and turn to Philippians 2, or just listen as I read. Philippians 2, the wonderful expression that Paul gives us in the book of Philippians to sort of help understand John 1:14. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility regard others as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. That wonderful text. Then what does verse 5 say? It says very clearly there, in your relationships, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Be like him. And what was he like? Well, verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being formed in appearance, found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. There's the picture, you see, that Paul gives us. This is the Word becoming flesh. Now, he goes on in verse 9 and following about the fact that he'll be the exalted Lord himself, and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But nonetheless, very clearly in the structure of the New Testament is the picture that God becomes a man. The implications of that are quite staggering. It means now that we have one who can identify with us, because he's like us, yet without sin. We have one who is able to really see the intricacies and difficulties of human existence, because he takes on flesh. And yet, being without sin, he is the perfect Redeemer, Savior, sacrificial Lamb. And yet, he is also the Lord and Sovereign King from eternity past to eternity future. He's the everlasting God. And so the picture of the Word becoming flesh is so important. Now, again, you could take time and just dwell on that more, but let me just walk through the text a little more with you and flesh this out. The Word became flesh and what? Made his dwelling among us. Now, we pointed that out, that he comes to be part of us, the Word among us. Sometimes we're not sure what that means. Well, historically, physically, Jesus came into the earth, but in terms of his time on the earth as a man, it was very spatially regulated. That is, sometimes he's in Galilee, sometimes he's in Jerusalem. He's located like human beings, correct? So he came physically and was on the earth, but he wasn't with us here physically. But rather, the picture of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us is literally God coming into our world in the non-spatial context of who we are as human beings. It uses a term here which is very important for us. You probably are already schooled in this, but we'll mention it again. Is the term there when he made his dwelling among us. It literally, he tabernacled among us. Or if the colloquial term, he pitched his tent amongst us. And the allusions here are very clearly back to Exodus 33. When the Israelites are traveling through the desert, they erected the, what was it? The tabernacle, A plus over on this side of the church. Thank you very much. We have the tabernacle, which is that big tent. Had the tent things around it and everything else. And what was in the very center of that? The Holy of Holies, where the priest once a year would make sacrifice. And they would travel. It would just go with them. It stayed with them all the time. By daytime, they were led by a pillar of... Good. Oh, thank you. You're right away. They're good. Okay, now, let's not get too competitive here, okay? It's just... it's true. I did. All right. I started it. Thank you. And everybody together at a pillar of... At night. Thank you. Okay, so we've had our Old Testament lesson. You all get great marks on that. So that picture of the tabernacle was representative of God's presence with his people. He was with them always. He's everywhere. But there was a sense in when they saw that, they knew that God was with them. And when sacrifice went up and so on, they followed that. Well, that's the John's Gospel is alluding to, is that. And so the Word has literally tabernacled. He's the new tabernacle, if you will. He comes to be amongst us, and he's here, not in the spatial sense that he's sitting with me in church, but rather in terms of his presence. He represents God, as we'll see in a moment here, in this world. He dwells amongst us, his people. So again, it's the picture of the Creator God of all things coming to actually, physically, and in spiritually terms, dwell amongst his people. So is it true to say that wherever I am, Jesus is with me? Is that right? Whatever I do in life, is Jesus there with me? He dwells amongst his people. He's real. And again, the application and implications of that are staggering. Now I have him with me all the time. I never have anything in life that Jesus doesn't know about, that isn't there caring for me. He knows more than I do about myself. He is there all the time. I don't need anything else. I have Jesus. Is that right? That's it. And so the picture, he dwells amongst us, has wonderful pictures and implications for us. My Savior is with me. If you tease that a little further in the New Testament, the concept of being in Christ and Christ in us, the spiritual reality, he dwells within me, I dwell within him. There is that picture there, imperfectly here, but gloriously when we get to heaven with perfection itself. He dwells amongst his people. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Notice the next part of the phrase. We have seen his glory. Now, when we talk about glory, those who go to church a lot have one or many concepts of that, and they usually have divine implications. God's glory, the angels' glory, and so on, all those things. The pictures are brightness, of majesty, of holiness, perhaps. We think of the shepherds who did a wonderful job up here in the hills country when the angel appears for them and then the other angels there. What does it say? The glory of the Lord shone round about them. There's some sense in which the presence of God is amongst them there, and it tells us they were, in my old King James, sore afraid, terrified, shaking in their sandals, that kind of thing. The glory is present. Well, it says here, we have seen His glory. We see the glory of God the Father through the Son Himself. That glory is the supremely His goodness, His character, the God Himself. The Old Testament pictures of the glory of God, and Moses wanted to be shielded from that glory because he couldn't take it. It's so bright. You can't see the presence of God and live. And so it's that awesome sense of God's holy presence amongst it. We have seen His glory. And according to the Scriptures, as we'll see next year, we have seen that glory fundamentally and ultimately in Jesus Christ Himself. Look at what the next phrase says. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son. So the glory we see is the God divine glory through Jesus Christ. Notice how we see that, I think, is His presence, the spiritual reality of who He is, the way He works and communicates with us. All of these things give us a sense of who God is through Jesus Christ. It comes to us through the Son Himself. Now, the doctrine of sonship in the Scriptures is important, and it's picked up here and elsewhere. The beauty of that, of course, is that the Son has come, capital S. But we who are believers are sons or children of God. And it tells us we are heirs of God and what? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son. It's family. We see His glory and His majesty. And listen, folks, what we see here in our relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus pales, in a sense, in comparison to what we will see in all His fullness one day. But these are glimpses of what that glory will be like. And we see it in the Son, the glory of the one and only Son. And we are those who are connected to Him, our God, through Jesus Christ. Again, just let these statements kind of work their way through your thinking and see how marvelous they are. We could talk about them for days and not fully understand and express the glory that is found here. It's the glory of the one and only Son. Notice that divine perspective here. This one who is not created as Son. He is the eternal Son before time, the Son Himself, born into the world, the one and only Son of God's glory. But it says that glory through Christ, and the Son comes through the Father. Next statement, who came from the Father? The Son comes from the Father, not being born or created in that way, but rather the sense of the Son who shares all the attributes of the Father. What did Jesus say? If you have seen Me, you have seen the... And so He is the divine representative. It tells us that later on very clearly in this. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is Himself God and is the closest relationship with the Father has made Him known. We see the Father through the Son. He comes from the Father. He represents the Father. He is the very image of the Father Himself. It's similar to the language we use here. Most of these kids who were up here this morning, yeah, probably most of them, I can look at it and say, I know whose parent that is. They've got the hair color, the distinctive nose, the whatever it might be. It says, I know who your parents are. There's that picture that we carry the attributes physically of our parents. Well, we are all born in the image of the Father, correct? We're born in the image of God Himself. That's who we are. We bear His image. Now, we're fallen creatures. But the image of the Lord is in all of us as human beings. And so we, as image bearers of God, we see the glory of the Son who comes from the Father. He is our Lord and Savior. He bears the glorious, perfect image of the Father. And in a real sense, we are to bear that image as His children to this world. But then He gives us that final part. He came from the Father full of grace and truth. Now, what you'll find often, I think, in the New Testament particularly, the picture of grace and truth, at least grace there, in distinction to what we see in the Old Testament, the law, and we talk about the law here in this text as well, as he speaks of it later on, the whole picture there, the grace and truth through the Son. He reveals to us through the New Covenant, his love and faithfulness, all the glory that Moses saw in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and he brings to us grace and truth. We live in a world that is lacking significantly on both of those. Very little grace, and I don't see a lot of truth going on. And what we need is the grace of God to come to bear upon the hearts of men and women and to bear forth the truth of God's word and who he is. And that is the only way that our world will ever change. Amen. No number of commissions, no number of treaties will ever bring that to bear. It must be the grace of God and the truth of God to come to bear. You know that in your heart, don't you? If you're a Christian, you know the grace of God that saved you from a wretched, sinful life. You know the grace of God that dragged you out of wherever you were, good life, bad life, that's God's grace. You never would have done it. You never would have pursued him. You were lost in sin, but the grace of God through the glory of the Son comes to shine upon your life, and you are compelled by the Spirit of God to come running to him. It's all of grace. And now you have truth. The truth of God's word, the truth of Christ that speaks into a world of sin and lies. Here is truth, and that is wonderfully life-changing. And again, I would just swing right back around. If you're here watching on the television, wherever you're watching this, is that if you do not know the grace and truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, why wait any longer? Why say, Pastor, I'll think about that? I don't want to say that it might be too late, but I just said it. Why wait? Well, I think I've got to think about that. How long do we need to think about something before we decide this is the right thing to do? My wife and I have this discussion all the time. She can make decisions in an instant. This is it. Do this. Well, now, wait a second, honey. We've got to consult on this and, you know, all this time. Now, I'm not sure which one is better. I'm just saying it's what she does. But when we thought about it long enough, why are we waiting? Oh, dear sinner, put your trust in Christ alone. I can tell you by guarantee of what God has done in my life and the Word of God, the grace and truth is there, that you will never, never, never regret following Jesus. Never. It won't be easy. You'll struggle. You'll have all kinds of regrets, but it will never be about following Jesus Christ. Never happen. Because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Right? He said, I will be with you. I will carry your burdens. I will lead you. You've got me all the time. He is the one who brings this grace and truth. So you see, even a very cursory time in that verse reminds us of a number of great things and should perhaps at least be the conduit of God's grace to speak to our hearts so that as we prepare to celebrate the birth of the King himself, that royal occasion of Jesus Christ, then this is where our hearts should be. Not meandering with things that will distract us. Have the fun times, have the presents, have all, they're a great family, absolutely, but maybe all of it should focus our attention upon King Jesus himself. What do we learn from this? Well, I've just highlighted four little lessons for me. They're all me in this, because I don't know what you've learned today, but you can take these for what they're worth and perhaps apply them to your life. They're very simple. Number one. The bare necessity of the incarnation reminds me of the awfulness of my sin. Whew. It's bad. And the beauty of God's grace. Reminds me, and perhaps you, that in God's love for a sinner like me, chooses to come into this filthy world, be born in, and it probably wasn't even this clean, a feeding trough for animals. So he might live and die for the wretched, sinful heart of Les Clemens. If you're a Christian, just ponder your wretched heart before Jesus saved you. But then also reflect on the beauty of God's grace that saved you. That's the incarnation. Yes, if we're understanding this correctly, the incarnation points us to what? The cross. The death of Jesus. To do what? To pay the penalty for the sins of his people. What did Jesus do? He went to the cross, he died. What happened there? He was laid in a grave. What happened then? He was raised again. What happened? He ascended on high. What's going to happen next? We know he's coming. And so the incarnation reminds me of how sinful I was and still struggle with. But the beauty of God's grace. It's not there if we don't have the incarnation. You cannot rejoice in God's grace if there's no incarnation. You can't, because you're still under the wrath of God. There's nothing to save you. But he has come. Number two, the astounding reality of the incarnation encourages me to worship and to give thanks. Like Mary, it tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, the shepherds are there, the animals are making noise, and all this is happening, and it says she pondered these things in her heart. There's this brief moment of worship and gratitude, perhaps, that Mary has in that little stable. When we consider the reality of the incarnation, it should encourage us to worship, to bow on our knees before the Lord and praise him, and to give thanks that he would do this. Portrayed nicely in a comment by Sigrid Undset, who is not somebody I've read, but she was a Danish-Norwegian novelist of the early 1900s, converted to Christianity, and said this: "When we give other Christmas gifts in his name, let us remember that he has given us the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and with its forests and mountains and oceans and all that lives and moves upon them. He has given us all the green things and everything that blossoms and bears fruit and all that we quarrel about and all that we have misused. And to save us from our foolishness, from all of our sins, he came down to the earth and gave us himself." No comment needed. The question, though, is do we worship him when we consider these things? Do we give thanks? Do we praise him? Or do we keep making it all about ourselves? Number three, the divine power of the incarnation enables me to live free and to serve joyfully. That divine power of the incarnation, melding it all with the life of Jesus in his death and resurrection, enables me now to live free and to serve joyfully. I've been set free because Jesus has come. The shackles of sin have been taken away. And now I can serve him joyfully with a glad heart. And then finally, as we've already stepped on this point at least twice this morning, the sure promise of the incarnation compels me to look heavenward for his glorious return. Dear friends, as Christians, every Christmas, every day of the year, we should be looking up in worship and adoration of our God and looking for his return. Physically and perhaps metaphorically, we're looking up. Lord, when are you coming? Anticipating his arrival. I don't know if this is really the fact for everybody, but maybe it's just me. But the older I get and the more the Lord speaks to my heart is, I want that day to come. Lord, please bring it. Okay, not yet. I'll serve you. Give me joy. But oh, I long to see my Savior. Because in him we find all our most joy and delight in him. And so there's that anticipation yet. And that sweet taste of anticipation of glory should compel us here to be the most joyful, delightful, wonderful, beaming people on the earth. No more sourpusses and cranky looks. But the, shall we say, that the pictures of God's glory through Jesus Christ seen in us so that others will see and know there's something about those crazy people at Faith Baptist Church. There's something there. And there is, isn't there? You bet there is. We know Jesus. Do you? That's what we want to tell people. Because one day he'll be with us. Oh, I can't wait. I love Christmas. But I love heaven more. May God continue to give us the joy and delight with our families and friends and church family as we point each other to the Savior and his coming again. Heavenly Father, please do that in us. We pray that even as we've taken time briefly to look at your word here, that our hearts would ring with joy to praise our King and to consider this baby that was born is Christ the King. In his name we pray and give thanks. Amen.